I guess I switched it off instead of on. Was I singing out loud? Colin, you had me muted, right, man? Whew! But that would have not been a blessing for you. Oh, man. Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you. If you're visiting us, my name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here that has the privilege of leading this wonderful church family. Welcome here. Weren't those songs just full of hope, hey? Just wonderful. You know, one of the latest verse that I'm kind of memorizing is Romans 15:13 that says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that a great verse? Yeah, so that's my prayer for you today, my prayer for me today. May we be just filled with his hope. I'd just like to take a minute here just to give you a really quick update on what's happening at that end of our facility, and then we're going to jump into the message for today. Just a quick update for you. We had a great week this week, a milestone moment. The roof got finished. Yes, the roof is done. It is technically done. We have a couple of inspections that need to happen. They're going to be happening in the next week or two, we hope. So there may be a couple of little things there. And there's a bit more exterior work, some painting and things like that still need to be done. But the roof is done, and that is good news. Praise the Lord. So what that also means, the second part of it, the flip side of that coin, is that this week we had a small group of people already inside, and they were doing some tear out up in the balcony. So the interior work is beginning. So that's good stuff. And what we'll do is I'll do my best to keep you updated as things change. And when stuff starts to look a bit different inside, we'll snap some pictures and show you what's going on and keep you informed of what's happening there. So that is good news. All right, we are back in the book of Acts. As Brian said, we've been focusing on mission, the God who sends, for the last number of weeks. And we're back in Acts, and this is going to lead us up to and into Advent. So you may remember we spent 3 weeks in Acts chapter 15 in September. And if you recall, that is the part of Acts that is called the Council of Jerusalem. And if you remember, it's an absolute watershed moment for the young church. The people of God submitted to the voice and the direction of the Holy Spirit, trying to determine in community the very nature of what it means to be saved. Does it need to include law and custom or not? And of course, as they proceed through that council, they come out with a resounding no. You don't need to go and become a Jew first and do all of that stuff and keep the law and men get circumcised and all that kind of stuff and become a Jew first, and then you can come to Jesus. No, it's by faith alone. And then at the end of chapter 15, we get that story that we finished up with where Paul and Barnabas have a little spat. Right, they have a sharp disagreement, the Bible describes it. And we kind of talked about that and how that was worked out. And we also saw how God works in the midst of human mess to bring about beauty out of the ashes. And we talked about how we, as a church family, need to treat one another and be generous and charitable towards one another when we genuinely disagree on things that aren't inside of a circle of orthodoxy. Right, so we're not talking about disagreements on, you know, what the cross actually did for us. I mean, that's you have to all hold to that, otherwise you can't really be called a believer. But we're talking about things that lie outside of that kind of circle of orthodoxy. How do we treat one another? How do we approach those things when we profoundly disagree? And so that's kind of where we ended in the book of Acts. So at the very end of 15, there was this suggestion then that they're going to head out on another missionary journey, okay? And so Barnabas and Paul actually split at that point. Barnabas goes off with Mark, and Paul sets off with Silas. And so if you have your Bible with you, you're going to want to open to chapter 16, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of that. And I forgot to email that to Matthew today, so I'm hoping we have it. I don't know if we do. If not, it's my fault, not Matthew's. Oh, there it is. He's so good. I'm usually mean to him, so that's nice. Paul went also on to Derbe and to Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and had him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went from town to town, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they came opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision, and there stood a man of Macedonia, pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he'd seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. God's word to us this morning. Amen. You'll notice in verse 10, there's a little bit of shift there. He starts using the word we instead of they. And so that actually tells us that Luke, the author, most likely joined them at this point on the journey. So Luke was probably traveling then with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So here at the beginning of chapter 16, we hear that Paul and Silas, having gone through the churches of Syria and Cilicia, which is what Paul said that they were going to do back in chapter 15, we already learned that they went through there, strengthening the churches. On this second missionary journey now, Paul had said, "Hey, Barnabas, let's go back to the region of Galatia, which is central Turkey. Let's go back to those churches we planted. Let's go see how they're doing." And then we had the division, right? And so off to Cyprus goes Barnabas and Mark, and Paul and Silas go through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And then they go back to this central modern-day Turkey, the region of Galatia, and they go back to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, these churches that they planted, and they're going to see how they're doing. They're going to go and encourage them. They're going to go and do more teaching and bless them and encourage them. When they get there, we're introduced to another important name in the New Testament, aren't we? Timothy. It appears that Timothy is a godly young man. He becomes Paul's protege. Paul wants to take him along as his disciple. He wants to lean into his life and encourage him. He becomes known as a really effective early church leader despite his young age. There's two New Testament letters that bear his name, 1 and 2 Timothy. But they weren't letters written by Timothy. They're actually letters written by Paul to Timothy later on, when he's a church leader, a young church leader. And Paul's encouraging him. And Paul, as the father in the faith, is loving him and is writing all this encouragement. One of the things he says is, "Hey, Timothy, don't let the people look down on you because of your age, but be a witness to them in the way you act and the way you speak." Paul gets this really fatherly love for Timothy. So we get introduced to Timothy, and then a really weird thing happens. He circumcises him. What? What's going on? Now, quite apart from the discomfort all the men are feeling in the room right now, the thought of being circumcised as an adult at a time when there was no anesthetic, I'd have been like, "Paul, I love you, brother, but back off." Right? Come near me and try that. I'll knee you in the head, brother. But... So quite apart from that little issue, we have Paul circumcising Timothy when we've just learnt, and we spent weeks kind of looking at this throughout the beginning of Acts, when we're saying that doesn't need to happen anymore. The law doesn't count anymore in the same way. We just learned that back in the Council of Jerusalem, we've learned that it's all about grace. It's all about faith. This is victory to the gospel. No burden of the law should be placed on Gentiles. What on earth is going on? Paul, who was firmly in the no-law camp, we know that from Acts, but also from Galatians. We know what Paul thinks about this. Telling Timothy he needed to be circumcised, then going and doing it. He didn't believe it. So what on earth is going on? Well, to understand this, I think what we're going to need to do is just back up a little bit and understand some of the story here. Firstly, we're told that Timothy had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father. Obviously, the father chose that they would not have their son circumcised as a young boy. It usually happened at 8 days old, okay? Because that wasn't Gentile practice. That wasn't pagan practice. That just didn't happen. That was a Jewish thing to do. And so obviously the father says, "Not, you know, he's a Gentile. We're going to do what the Gentiles do." Even though he had a Greek father, and even though he wasn't circumcised, therefore, one of the things we have to understand, however, is that his essential Jewishness actually came through his mother's line. And the reason it came through his mother's line is because in rabbinic thinking, the thinking of the rabbis at the time, long before there was DNA testing, the rabbis felt like you can never be 100% sure of the paternity of a child. You never be 100% sure who the dad is. But you can be pretty sure who the mum is, right? Because in the village or town, and there were small villages and small towns, the villagers would have seen a woman walking around for 9 months pregnant, right? And then she would have a baby, and there she is with baby in arms, and there would be witnesses of the birth and all that. You could be pretty sure of the maternity of the child, but you couldn't always be sure of the paternity of the child. And so what happened was his Jewishness kind of came through his mother's line. So he would have been viewed as a Jew, but for Jewish hardliners, they would have viewed him as an apostate Jew because he had a dad who was a pagan. Right? And there were all questions about whether that marriage should have ever happened and all of those kind of things. He would have been viewed as an apostate Jew. Okay, now, putting that aside for a moment, we know the missionary method of the Apostle Paul when he went into a new place was to go where? The synagogue. He'd go to the synagogue first, right? So he'd go to the synagogue because he was well-trained and well-educated and known. There was always a platform for Paul to be invited up and come and share the word. And that was what Paul used to share the gospel. He would preach from the Old Testament scriptures, and he would show that Jesus was the Messiah, and he preached Jesus, and people would come to faith, and then he'd plant a church. That was his kind of missionary method. Timothy is an apostate Jew who Paul saw something in and knew he wanted him with him, saw this leadership, spotted this leadership gift in him, wanted to take him along, wanted him to be his protege, wanted to disciple him. Knew, however, that there'd be significant barriers to ministry with Paul for Timothy. In addition, it's been suggested by some scholars that if Paul hadn't circumcised Timothy, he could have been viewed, there was a threat, he could have been viewed as a supporter of Jewish apostasy. And then Paul would have lost his invitations to come to the synagogue to speak. He would have lost his platform from which to share the gospel. I think the best way to understand Paul's position about circumcision was he was indifferent about it. He was indifferent in the sense that if you want to, whatever, if you don't want to, whatever. I think he was indifferent about it, unless you started to say you must be circumcised in order to be acceptable to God. In order to be truly saved and in order really to come to Jesus, that needs to happen. Then Paul would get in your face and say, no, it's not about that. Otherwise, I think he was indifferent about it. So, although at first reading of this passage, we might scratch our heads a bit and think, Paul's being kind of inconsistent here, he actually wasn't. Paul was not doing this because he believed it was necessary for Timothy's salvation. And he wasn't doing this because of, you know, fear of the Jews in the same way that Peter did because he got in his face about that. He's doing it because it's all about mission. And it's all about removing any hindrance from the gospel, right? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "To the Jew I become a Jew, to the Gentile I become a Gentile, to the weak I become weak. I do it all so that by some means I might save some." Paul doesn't want anything to stand in the way of the gospel. Is he being fake? Is he trying to use any technique to flog religion? No, he's just so desperately driven by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he doesn't want anything to get in the way. Earlier on in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And for Timothy, he had to endure pain. He endured the pain of circumcision as an adult rather than put an obstacle in the gospel of, in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about who they were going to give them a platform, to enable them to share Jesus. So he wasn't being inconsistent. This wasn't about salvation. This was about mission. Then we get this kind of sort of rounding out sentence where it says, and off they go as they kind of went around. They were delivering to the churches the decision of the council, and they were rejoicing, and daily people were coming to faith in the church, and that kind of rounds out that piece. Right after this then, and for the remainder of our time, I want to talk about this, we get this fascinating journey narrative. It's really interesting. And I want us to spend a bit of time looking at this. I think it's Dennis back there, isn't it? Dennis, would you bring up the first map for me, please? Thank you. You'll see on the map up here, this is the beginning of the second missionary journey. You see right in the middle there, where you've got this, the small little journey kind of arrows. You've got Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. Those are all the places that Paul and Barnabas and co. went to on the first missionary journey. They established churches there. They had all kinds of interesting things happen. That is kind of, if you see that, if you know your geography, that's Turkey, the modern-day Turkey. That's central Turkey, the region of Galatia. Okay, so that's kind of what happened. Now, if you had gone through there, you got through all of those churches, you'd strengthened them, and you're thinking to yourself, okay, where next? Where are we going to take this gospel message next? Where are we going to plant the next churches? Well, it would make sense to carry on west, wouldn't it? You'd probably think, well, let's just keep going towards the coast because we're going to hit places like Laodicea and Colossae, and eventually we're going to get on the coast and there's going to be the big metropolis of Ephesus. Let's go that way. It'd be a little bit like you. If you were the first missionary to the lower mainland of BC, there's no Christian witness here, and you've planted a church in Chilliwack and Abbotsford and Langley, and it's going really well, and you're trying to figure out, well, where should we go next? I bet 99 out of 100 people would say, well, let's go to Surrey, and then, you know, Burnaby, Coquitlam, and then we'll go to the big city of Vancouver. That would just make sense, wouldn't it? If you're trying to reach the most people and influence the most people for Christ, you're going to go to the big urban centers where the gospel can kind of get out, and then it can go from there. You wouldn't say, well, let's skip the lower mainland and let's go over to like Bowser and so and Tula on the island or Quadra Island or whatever. Those places are great, and the gospel will go there eventually, but that's not where you're going to go first. You're going to go to the big centers, and so it would make sense for them to push westward, except the passage says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, that's there in the middle, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Next map, please, Dennis. That's Asia. That's Asia Minor, okay? So you have Galatia in the middle, Asia Minor, sort of in the western end of Turkey. The Holy Spirit's saying, no. Don't go there. Don't preach the gospel there. What? Why not? So they've been forbidden to go west. If they go south, they're going to hit the Mediterranean Sea. They've come from the east, so the only way really to go now is kind of north. And so they start heading up, and they go up this, you see that big arrow there that heads up there. They start heading north, and this would have been a bit of a journey for them. They'd probably been walking, you know, a couple of hundred miles there. It would have taken them a couple of weeks, likely. Can you imagine their journey? Have you ever thought about that? What would their journey be like? Paul and Silas just figuring out this new partnership. The Holy Spirit said no to what seems to you to be the most obvious place to go next. Hiking to who knows where. We've seen some great things happen in the Galatian churches. God surprisingly has blocked off our path. Timothy is probably thinking, what on earth have I gotten myself into? Poor Timothy. I imagine it's a testing time, a faith-stretching time. It's one thing, church family, to follow God when you know what he's said to you. And it seems to make sense to you as well. It's a whole other thing when the only thing God has said to you is no. Isn't it? I imagine they had times of doubt and fear and questioning. And sometimes I think we can have a very Sunday school kind of understanding that, you know, oh, the Spirit said no to it. Okay, fine. Well, off we go. Let's pray. We're going to the next. No, I'm sure they struggled. I'm sure it was difficult. I wonder if they had moments of doubt. I wonder if they they wondered if they'd heard God's voice or not. Really, the Spirit prevented it? But was that God? I guess it was. And so where do we go? Like, how do we hear God's voice? He's not speaking. Like, ever have those kinds of experiences? How human? I'm sure that's what it was for them. It gets worse. They get up to the north there, and all of a sudden they decide, well, maybe God wants us to go into Bithynia. Next map, please. Bithynia is another region of another province of Rome. It's along the northern sort of stretch of modern-day Turkey on the shore of the Black Sea there at the top. And they think, well, maybe God wants us to go into Bithynia. Maybe he has divine appointments for here, and maybe that's why we're not going to Asia now. So they start to think about that, and then they realize they're wrong again, because in verse 7 it says, when they came opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. Again. Whatever the reason was, however God spoke to them, Spirit of Jesus, that's not a term that's used very often in the Bible. So did they have a vision of Jesus maybe, or maybe not. Maybe it was a word of prophecy or a growing conviction, or who knows. But whatever it was, God has clearly spoken to them that they shouldn't go into Bithynia. So where now? Well, the only place really to go is just follow the coast down and land in Troas. So that's what they do. But the problem is that Troas is technically in the province of Asia. So why we're here in Troas, well, we've been forbidden to preach here. So we've really reached the end of the road. I wonder if their plan was to go to bed and the next day to head home. They go to sleep. And then it happened. Then God spoke. A vision in the night. Paul sees a man from a place called Macedonia. Next map, please. Which is across there, across the Aegean Sea. That's Greece. That's northern Greece. A man from Macedonia is there, and he's pleading with them. He's pleading that Paul would come over and share with them. And so Paul wakes up the next morning. He gets up and he tells his traveling buddies. He says, hey, we've got to go across to Macedonia. This is the dream I have. And they together become convinced that that's what God is leading them. So they head across the ocean, across the sea, and they land in Macedonia. This is the beginning of the gospel going to Europe. The weeks of walking and wondering and praying and confusion, maybe disillusionment and challenge, and coming up against God's roadblocks, they've all led to this moment. They're about to cross the great frontier of the ancient world, a whole new area for the preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches. I wonder if ringing in their ear is the words of Jesus, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. Now, a question for you, church family. Aside from the fact that the Spirit of Jesus prevented them, would it have been wrong for them to go and plant a church in Asia? Would it have been wrong for them to preach the gospel in Asia? No, of course it wouldn't. Of course it wouldn't have been. It wasn't an issue for them to preach the gospel in Asia. And in fact, we know that they do, because we know that a church eventually gets planted in Ephesus, and we know that one gets planted in Colossae, and we also know that one gets planted in Laodicea as well, and some of these other places. And we know that the gospel goes to Bithynia, because in 1 Peter, when Peter's writing a letter, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we know the gospel goes to Bithynia. It's not wrong to preach the gospel there. And they do. But he prevents it from happening at this point in the missionary journey of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The issue is not the places. The issue is the will of God. The issue is God's timing. The issue is his purpose. And the issue is the apostles' obedience to his voice. Church family, it is good for us to make plans. It is. It is good for us to have vision. It is. But they must be submitted to the will of God. Because sometimes, even if something is good, it doesn't necessarily mean you should do it. One of the key parts of this passage is the importance of hearing God. and secondly, obeying him. And one of the things about modern Christians is that we so often will give lip service to the fact that we want God to lead our lives. And I think we genuinely mean to, most of us, but we don't take the time to listen. And one of the things that mitigates against that is in our current culture in the West, we're so comfortable in life that, you know, we can actually get by just fine, thank you very much, with God kind of just sitting on the edge of our lives up here, and we'll consult him if we need him. Right? Isn't that true? And what's more, taking the time to actually devotionally engage with God, to listen to him, to meditate on his word, to ask the advice of fellow believers, to get other people to be praying for you as you're trying to make a decision, etc. Well, it just takes time. And I don't have time. I'm too busy. It's much quicker if I just make my own decision, because I can just decide today, or I can go and do all that stuff you just said, Jamie, and it's good, but it might take a week or two. And I can make a decision today. It's quicker. It's efficient. It's inconvenient to ask God and wait on his voice. And at the root level as well, maybe we actually lack trust. Trust and faith that he'll speak. Or maybe we're too scared to give up control, because life is a lot safer if I can wrest control myself. Like, I can handle that if I can control my life. To let go of it is a place that's difficult. It's like letting go of the water wings in the water, right? For a kid, the first time, it's like, well, I might sink. It's a trust thing. Paul and crew could easily have forged their way and barreled into Ephesus, and it would have been good, I'm sure, because he's an effective preacher. And I have no doubt that they could have planted a church, and it would have been good, with full intention in their heart, made the decision that just made sense for them and barreled and gone forward. But evidently, they were listening to God's voice. And they received his clear guidance, and they obeyed what he said. Even though it must have been hard to wait like that, even though it must have been hard to hike all the way up to Troas, being prevented by God from doing what you sure God said to do. And it must have been faith-stretching. I bet you they told you when Paul had that dream and he woke up and he told the others, it was worth it. It was so worth the time and the effort and the struggle and the difficulty and the challenge. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. Many of you are leaders in the room, right? Some of you are business leaders or business owners. Some of you are teachers who are leaders of a class of students. Some of you are students who lead student councils. Some of you are bosses who have employees and so on. So many of you are leaders. I'm a leader as well. And our pastoral team are leaders. And our elders are leaders. And some of you are leaders in various ministries. And many of you as well, and you were leaders. You're retired now, but you were leaders. And one of the things I'm learning about being a leader, and it's a process, and I don't always get it right, is I'm learning to appreciate and make room for my monastic cell, right? I'm learning to create more and more quiet time, to listen to the voice of Jesus, to meditate on his word, to journal. Remember I told you I started journaling for Lent? Well, I just carried on. It's been really profound for me. And journal and listen and write down what I think the Lord is saying to me and spend time in his word. And I'm trying to grow in that. And I don't get it perfect all the time, and it's difficult sometimes. But I'm trying as a leader to learn to do that. One of the other things I'm trying to do is learn to listen in community. One of the things our pastoral staff are doing right now is we are actually leaning into some training and to some exposure to learning to hear God's voice together. One of the things our elders are doing is that on elders' meetings, more and more, we're trying to actually devotionally connect to God together rather than just come and just make a list of decisions that we need to make, as important as that part is. What I'm trying to say to you is that one of the things I'm learning about leadership is to lead from that place, from that posture. It gives me time to listen, and it's not easy because there's often a felt pressure to make decisions as a leader, isn't there? And sometimes you have to just make a decision, right? If you have an employee who's entitled to vacation and they want a vacation next week, and you don't need to listen to the voice of Jesus necessarily to decide that, right? You can make that decision yourself. But I'm talking about the bigger decisions of discernment about future and direction and things like that. learning to listen to the voice of God, because I am becoming increasingly convinced that God is far more interested in what's going on in here in your life than he is about your timeline or my timeline. Not all of us are leaders in the way I described, but every single one of you in this room are a leader of your own lives, right? Every one of us have a responsibility to lead our own lives and to lead it well. Are you looking for somewhere to live? Maybe you're trying to discern about selling your home or discerning where to rent, or maybe what course to study or what career to go into. Maybe you're trying to discern a relationship. If we have any young people in here who are hoping to marry one day, let me tell you, the best thing you can do is ask God to lead you to the best person for you. You might think in the romantic feelings you have as a young person that you just go ahead and choose based on this wonderful feeling, this wonderful connection you have with someone, and that's a beautiful thing. But you know what? You might save yourself years and years and years and years of heartache by choosing the wrong person. Let me just encourage you, that's the best thing you can do. Are you trying to figure out how to tackle a difficult family situation, a difficult family issue? It could be anything. Fill in the blank. Something big, something pressing. Don't fall into, Dave mentioned on Friday night that many of us are kind of like practical atheists, right? That is, we're theists in terms of our theology. That is, we believe in God and we believe in all the things that Scripture say. So we're theologically theists, but in the practical outworking of our life, sometimes we act as though we're atheists, right? As though there isn't a God to ask, or God doesn't really direct us. God isn't really that interested in this stuff. Like, he's got bigger things to deal with than my decisions. Don't fall into the trap of living like a practical atheist and relying completely on your own wisdom or making decisions based on societal values. It's easy if you're trying to get a job and you're offered three different jobs. It's easy to come up with a list of reasons to take that one and not that one and that one and not even think about, hang on a second, God, where do you want me? Because this one seems to make the most sense. But isn't it far more important as disciples of Jesus to know where God wants us to be on mission? Even if it means in that job you don't get quite as good benefits or whatever. Don't base our decisions on societal values, on the voice of the Lord. Commit ourselves instead to the harder work of submitting to God, of releasing control, of laying it before him, of resisting the urge to snatch it back when you feel the pressure to make the decision yourself because God's just too slow. The discipline of waiting is exactly that. It's discipline. And when the Lord gives you direction and when he answers you, like Paul and crew, it'll be so worth it. It'll be so worth the effort and the trying. Let's sing again, shall we? Would you guys come back up here? As I close out here, let me say, make wise and thoughtful plans. This is what I just scratched down here. Make wise and thoughtful plans, but submit them to God. That's what I encourage you to take away. One of the things that David was saying on Friday night, and if you weren't here and you missed it, I'm sorry you missed it. It was incredible. One of the things that David was encouraging us was about revival and renewal and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all those kind of things, which are wonderful and we want and we desire and we pray for and we seek and all of those things. But you do know, right, that no one can bring revival. If you think the pastor can bring it, you're going to be sadly disappointed in me. Like, I can't bring revival, nor can you. Like, none of us can. Only God can bring revival, right? However, to say then, okay, well, we'll just kind of wait, and if God wants to do it, he'll do it, and if he doesn't. No. There's a responsibility on our behalf. We need to be praying and asking and posturing ourselves. And the picture I love is that God is always moving. And if the breath of God and the wind of God is moving, we just have to learn how to hoist our sail into the right place to catch it. Right? That's about posture. We need to posture ourselves for this kind of thing. And let me tell you this. All of the stuff that we've been talking about today were people who are posturing themselves for the power of God to move. And let me tell you that all of the things that we've been encouraging you with these days, talking about learning to hear God's voice and the journey we've been on, encouraging you at Lent, encouraging you this summer to practice the, you know, read the Psalms and go do all of these things, we're not just doing it for some kind of religious exercise because we think, oh, that'd be kind of fun for everyone. No, we're doing it because we really believe in our vision statement to know Jesus. We all believe we need to be posturing ourselves to receive more from him, to learn, to find the monastic cell of your own and to be regularly meditating on scripture and praying and seeking him and asking him to change you and work on your character and all those kind of things. Amen. So yes, only God can bring revival, but it begins with you too. And it begins with me too. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's sing.